Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Jesus is alive. Let's give it up to this resurrected Lord. You may go ahead and be seated. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for this Jesus, your only begotten Son, our blessed Savior, our King, worthy of our praise, worthy of glory, worthy of celebration, worthy of allegiance, worthy to be called Lord, Master, Savior. And thank you that we can also call him friend. Lord, we give you praise for your only begotten Son. And through the power of the Spirit, we come to you on this Easter. And we cry out to you and honor you in our worship, in our time together as family and friends, and in this your word for which we are ever grateful. We know for a moment like this, many come. Many come spiritually hungry. Many come wondering even why they may be here. Others come with great enthusiasm, eager, with a knowing. But God of heaven, however you find us today, meet us with your love, show us your power, and draw us more closely to Jesus. Make it so, we pray. And all who are willing, all God's people said together, amen. Amen. Well, happy Easter to all of you. It is sheer delight to be with you here today. My name is Matthew. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you're a guest with us, and I know many of you are, we're delighted that you're here today. We don't take for granted that of all the places you could be, you're right here. And so welcome to each and every one of you. If you are a guest, I want to highlight for you that right outside these doors, after we gather here, there's a welcome center, and we have folk there that would love to answer any questions you have, encourage you, pray for you in any way. And speaking of prayer, I want to let you know too, that when we are done here in just a little bit, it would be very reasonable to expect that some, maybe many, would like someone to pray for them. Perhaps God is going to meet you in such an intimate or unique way today. He's going to show his love to you in such a way today that you're going to want someone to pray with you and encourage you in your spiritual growth and in what God can do. And so if that is you, don't be shy about that. When we're finished here, you can step out these doors. If you want, you can go to the right toward our prayer room, and we have folk there that would pray for you. If you want, you can go straight across to the Welcome Center I referenced a bit ago, and we have folk there that would pray for you. Let God meet you. Let God show you his love. Let God use our community to do that. He really loves you. He loves you and he sees you. And he wants to be with you. A couple of housekeeping things I want to mention to you. This next weekend, we're going to be starting what's called Journey to Harmony. We've done this before. We did it about a year ago. And man, it was well received. It was an experience where on Sunday morning during one of our gathering hours in an elective down the hall in our Sandberg Chapel space, a number of folks came together for several weeks in a row watching or exploring movies that they've watched, particularly at that time around African-American history, culture, and experience. And then there was conversation regarding how the gospel informs us on how we can love our neighbors well. Well, here in these next few days, we're going to start another round of that, but this time, it's going to be the same concept, but this time it's going to be considering the stories of those who have an Asian background, those who have a Latino background, and an African background, and so forth. And so it'll be a series of movies that you can watch and then come together and discuss these things with the goal of seeing how does the gospel of Jesus Christ inform how we love the people around us. All right, so if you're interested in that, then go to our website or to our app and register there. Let them know, hey, I'd like to be part of that. And there will be a space for you. It's going to be really worthwhile. It's been very well received in the past, and I have no doubt it will be here this spring. Also, men, I want to let you know, coming up here in mid-April, April 13th, downstairs in our family center, it's a Saturday morning, we're hosting a men's breakfast. And every man ought to be there. It's going to be a great time. Men need to spend time together. I want to invite you to come. You can find out the details. You can register also on our website and through our app. Well, one final word. I want you to understand, friends, this is a safe community. We absolutely believe God's got this church in the hollow of his hand. And if you are looking for a place where you can come safely and let Jesus show you his love, New Hope Church is that place. We are that people. And so come one and come all and let God meet you. So there was a fox running through the forest, and he was being chased by hunters, thus the reason he was running. He stumbled into a farmyard and saw the farmer and went right up to the farmer and said to him, I need a place to hide, like right now. There are hunters that have been chasing me. They want to kill me. And the farmer said to the fox, well, okay, then go over to that barn, hide in the barn. If they happen along, I'll tell them I haven't seen you. Oh, that is so kind of you. That's great, says the fox. And the fox makes his way to the barn and ambles up into the loft, and he's hiding amongst the hay, looking out the openings. And sure enough, there coming onto the property are the hunters. And they see the farmer, and they go up to the farmer, and they say to him, hey, have you seen a fox? And the farmer, he looks at the hunters and he says, I have not seen a fox at all. And while he's saying it, he's pointing to the barn. The hunters are a little dense. They didn't take the cue. They shrug and they move on. And moments later, the fox comes down and starts to scurry away in a different direction into the forest. And as he's going, the farmer cries out, hey, you didn't thank me. And the fox stops and turns and says to the farmer, well, that's because your actions did not match your words. I need to confess to you, I'm a little weary, a little tired, perhaps even a bit discouraged, because I survey the world in which you and I live. I look at all the politicians and too many preachers and many a parent, or the partners that we might have. I think about the people we run into in the streets, on the trails, in our neighborhoods. And something that leaves me weary and a bit discouraged is that there are a whole lot of us, a whole lot of people out there for whom their actions don't match their words. The sad reality is what we do is we give allegiance to these people, or at least we want to. We want to trust the people who have some power and influence. We want to trust those who are the stewards of the structures and systems of time and space. But when we pay careful attention, we realize that there's what they say, and then there's what they do. And in too many cases, what is said is very different than what is done. Am I wrong? If we think about this, it may well be one of the most poignant observations of our culture. A lot of words with action that doesn't meet the words. Questions of integrity. Questions of conviction. Questions of honor rise up within me as I look at all this, as I think about this, even as I reflect on my own life and do my words match my actions? And when we put so much trust toward those who let us down, we become discouraged. We become fearful. We get disillusioned. We might feel some sense of shame. And for a number of us, we might do what is the common buzzword of the day. We might deconstruct what we thought we knew. Not because we wish to be foolish, but because we're just desperate for integrity somewhere. And we've got honest questions for which we need answers. I think there was a man in the ancient days named Timothy who got everything I just said. His was a complex story. His father was an idol-worshiping Gentile. His mother was a Jewish woman. And somewhere along the way, this Jewish woman started to follow a Jewish rabbi named Jesus. She committed her life to Jesus. Wonderfully, an effect of this is, as she came along her son Timothy, she shared the life of Jesus with Timothy, and Timothy himself came to follow Jesus. And eventually, Timothy's path crossed the path of a man named Paul. Paul was one of the most noted missionaries, church planters, theologians, and pastors, spiritual leaders in the eastern part of the Roman Empire in that time. Paul took Timothy under his wing, mentored him, discipled him. Timothy was an apprentice to Paul. Paul poured his life into Timothy. He was a spiritual father to Timothy. Eventually, Timothy, like Paul, became a missionary, a pastor, a Bible teacher, a church planter, a leader among the fledgling group known as Christians. And evidently, he was a leader of some renown, humble, a gentle sort, a meek spirit, and yet someone who offered much to the community. It wasn't long before he was in positions of leadership. But leadership is hard because leadership deals with people first and foremost. And as time goes on, it became evident that Timothy was really struggling with the people among whom he served. So much so that Paul regularly was trying to encourage Timothy. Timothy was getting discouraged by the burden of ministry and the challenge of dealing with people. Perhaps it was that there were things that were being said and the ways people were living weren't quite matching what was said. As if all of that wasn't challenging enough, one day Timothy gets word that his spiritual father, Paul, has been arrested and is about to be executed for no reason other than Paul was sharing the good news of Jesus Christ among all peoples. Timothy now is in a fit of despair. Let me ask you a question. Have any of you been discouraged by the circumstances of life? You've sought to trust people, you've poured your life into others, you're available to these things or that thing or those individuals, that crowd, only to find that you're left wanting, hurting, maybe a bit ashamed. What you see doesn't match the words. I can't help but think that at some point when Timothy's looking at his own life and now he's looking at Paul, Paul no less. Paul is in prison, but God, he's been faithful. He's the one that's told your story. Why would you allow that to happen? It may well be that Timothy comes to a place of saying, God, you got a lot of words, but your actions aren't matching. I'm not sure I can trust you. Because what I'm seeing actually happen isn't squaring with all the promises that supposedly you made. Now, I know there are people listening to my voice that understand this. And I'm thankful for the way Paul reaches Timothy in this. Look with me from 2 Timothy chapter 1. It's a lot of words. Here we go. Paul is writing Timothy and he says, Timothy, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. He goes on, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now, let me pause. Paul is empathetic to Timothy. Timothy, I know you're hurting. I know you've got questions. Maybe you're disillusioned here. But God doesn't make you afraid. He's actually got power for you. He loves you. He wants you to flourish. And yeah, my life is hard right now, but don't be ashamed about that. Why don't you join me in trusting God, okay? So then, well and good, right? But then he goes on, verse 9 and 10, give the reason that we can trust God, that Timothy could trust God. And actually what you can't tell here by looking at the way it is put together, because this is common in the English world, but in the Greek world, 9 and 10 is actually the lyrics of a hymn, an ancient song that would have been sung by the early Christians. And so here we see verse 9, this God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And note these words. These are actually the words I want you to see most chiefly, who abolished death and brought life and immortality through the gospel. Now, what Paul is saying to Timothy is this, Timothy, I know you're hurting. I know you're discouraged. I know you're feeling ashamed right now. You're beginning to question a lot of things, understandably so. But fear doesn't come from God. Instead, he gives you power and love. He wants you to flourish. And lest you wonder, does he have the authority to provide such a thing? Look no further than his actual activity where he abolished death and brought life. Two very tangible expressions that suddenly fulfill words given spanning the ages. Paul is making the case, Timothy, there's a lot that's discouraging you, but you need to hear me here. God's activity matches his words. His actions line up with his promises. And let me tell you, friends, there are a lot of promises. There are a lot of words. For example, in the earliest part of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, we read of God making the heavens and the earth and all of the created order. And it was absolutely outstanding. In fact, toward the very end of chapter 1, as it turns into chapter 2, God looks at all he created and he says, "This is very good. That's wonderful. It is." And then we get to Genesis 3, and we have the first humans, Adam and Eve. And they, unfortunately, did what I would do. They rebelled against God. Despite everything being so fabulous, they raised their fists against God, declared their independence from him, and by so doing, sent all of the created order into this damnable morass. And one wonders, what will God do in that? But what he did is he stepped right toward Adam and Eve because he loves them. God steps toward us in our sin because he loves us. He stepped toward Adam and Eve. And not just Adam and Eve, but the devil who had helped foment this rebellion. And he confronted them. And to the devil, he said this from Genesis chapter 3. He says, now this is important, friends. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." And by the woman, he's pointing to Eve. "And between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And right away, in the earliest portions of the Bible, a promise is given. It's as if God is saying to the whole created order, "Hey, I know this is hard. I know this is painful. The rebellion is awful. Things are dark, but let me tell you, listen, church, let me tell you, somebody's coming. Somebody's coming. Somebody's coming to remedy it, to make all things new." We fast forward through time. We come to a man named Job. Many of us have heard of Job. Noted as one of the great sufferers of the human narrative. Life for him is so hard. His friends have shown up and they feign comforting him. They're criticizing him. They are shredding him at every turn. Job has lost everything. Now his friends who are pretending to be friends are turning against him and telling him all this suffering is your fault. And in his desperation and in his belief, Job offers a powerful prophecy. It's as if in the midst of it all, he says, "All I know is this, my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth." It's as if Job's saying, I don't know what to do about my situation. I don't have answers, but I know this. Somebody's coming. Somebody's coming. And he's going to make all things right and good. We go forward through the ages, and we still yet see another prophecy. This time from a man named Isaiah. 700 years before Jesus walked the dusty trails of Galilee and Judea. And Isaiah pens this statement. "It was the will of the Lord to crush him." Referencing this one who's coming. "He has put him to grief, and when his soul makes an offering for guilt," time out. That is one of a number of references in Isaiah chapter 53 to the death of this one who is coming. This one who is coming will die. But let's keep going. He shall see his offspring. Here we go. Bring it back up. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Question, church. How can a dead man see those who follow him? Because death won't hold him back. 700 years before Jesus and the prophets are telling us, yeah, he's going to die for your sins, by the way, for mine, crushed for our iniquities. But then he's going to see those who would follow him, his offspring. How might that be? Well, let's listen to him explain it himself. Mark chapter 9, here we are. Jesus, now we're in the life of Christ. Jesus is walking those dusty trails. And here he is with his disciples, and he's sharing with them about things that they need to expect. And he says to them, it says he was teaching his disciples. This is what he says. The Son of Man is going to be delivered. Now, the Son of Man is a reference that Jesus often used for himself. So he's talking about himself. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will arise. Jesus said this. As a matter of fact, according to the gospel records, he repeated this over and over again with his disciples. We see numerous accounts of it. But maybe it's just words. Maybe like other people of note, this is a narrative that's only words. Lots and lots of words. Promises given, ideas thrown forward, concepts presented. But we are used to that, right? Lots of words, lots of promises, lots of hope. But what we recognize is that while we're hearing all the words, we're looking at the ones given it, and they're pointing to the barn. So we stay discouraged and wonder, can we trust anybody? But that's Paul's whole point to Timothy. Timothy, there's lots of words. From the earliest days, we're told somebody's coming. That in the end, he's going to stand on the earth. That he's going to be stricken because of our sin. But don't worry, he's going to see those who will follow him. I wonder why. Oh, by his own words, hey, I'm going to die, but 3 days later, I'm going to rise. Words, 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 until he actually does it. He actually does it. And so, here's the story. Matthew chapter 28. Lots of words here, but listen. Now, after the Sabbath, this was the day after Jesus' crucifixion. That's the Sabbath. And so then this is the day after that, after the Sabbath. Toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord stood. By that tomb, right there where the stone was rolled away. And the angel says, verse 4, his appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow, fear of him had come upon the guards, they trembled. The angel, verse 5, said to the women, don't be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Words, but now action. He's not there. The tomb is empty. Those guarding it are terrified. The stone has been rolled away. You peek inside. No one is there. There's no body in that grave. Action. Action. Matching the words. Action matching the words. Paul said to Timothy, that Jesus conquered death and brought life. Action. Action. Matching the words. The Apostle Paul actually elsewhere says this about it all from 1 Corinthians. Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Those are words. The Scripture said he's going to die. Okay. Well, he did. That's action. That he was buried. It was prophesied that he'd be buried, and he was. So words and action. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The Scriptures told of it, and it happened. Words and then action. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ Jesus shall all be made alive, church. Actions. Actions. Matching the words. Here is truth. The narrative of the God of heaven and earth throughout time has been someone's coming to remedy sin, to reverse the curse, to bring light to the darkness, to make all things new. Someone's coming. This someone is Jesus, a sinless man sent by God, betrayed by a friend, arrested by the authorities, tried by an elitist court of unjust prudes, tortured, crucified, executed, thrown into a borrowed grave. Dead. That's truth. And a whole lot of words spoke of it, and it happened. Here's more truth. That grave could not hold him back. 3 days later, he rose from the dead and walked out into the bright morning sunshine of Jerusalem. Alive, alive, alive. That is truth. Now here's something real. His actions meet all the words of time. Spoken of him, he is legitimate. You can trust him. He is the genuine deal. He does not let us down. Others might. He will not. And here, friends, is what is good. Opportunity for you and for me to cry out to this Jesus, to acknowledge our own sinfulness, our own desperate need for him, to acknowledge that we are sinners and that we need a Savior, to believe that Jesus Christ is this Savior, the one sent by God to make all things right and good and new, and to confess him as Lord. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul puts it simply in Romans chapter 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It's an invitation to recognize the words gave way to action. Action, something tangible, an event, quantifiable, historical, witnessed, told of. And it's an event that changes everything. And here's what's beautiful. A number of you are weary, like I spoke of earlier for myself. A number of you feel shame because you've trusted in things that have let you down. The actions didn't match the words. And rightly, you've wondered, could the same be true of God Himself? And the beautiful thing is, no. Listen to me. He comes through. He has come through. And so what's so beautiful for you is this. You have opportunity to take hold of all that is best and to let go of your fear. And there is none better than Jesus, who will stand at the end triumphant. He makes all new, including you. And how do we know? Because there is no body in that grave. So, gracious Father, right now, for those who have heard what has just been said, tempted to think, well, these are just more words, let us look no further than that tomb just outside of Jerusalem, in which there is no body. Let us listen to the testimony of multitudes, a few hundred according to the New Testament's account, who witnessed the resurrected Jesus. Let us lean into the story of people like Paul, who tell of meeting the resurrected Lord on Damascus Road. Let us set aside our fears, our shame, our anxieties, brought on by so much that lets us down. Let us understand that if we do not take hold of Jesus, we will be missing the best thing possible. Nothing is better. No one is better. He is everything. He takes our sin, our condemnation, and makes us forgiven and free because of His death and resurrection. He takes our shame and gives us honor. He takes our filth and makes us clean. He takes our fear and gives us power. And because of this, we can stand with Him. And let me ask you, church, to do that right now, to stand with me. We can stand with Jesus because He is worthy and He is triumphant. And all God's people said, amen.